We are in Hebrews. Still. But we're going to take a pretty heavy turn into Genesis. As I previewed a little last week, we're going to be talking about Melchizedek. And I'm imagining most of you are thinking, okay, who's that dude? And, well, I'm glad you asked, hypothetically. If you remember, we finished chapter 6 last week, and it's also on the slate for us to work through chapter 6 this week. And we had talked about how there is a peril for us to falling away. I'm looking at this old school copy of printed Bible. This is what you have in your pews. NRSV. I like the NRSV. I don't mind this as a translation if you want one. If you would like me to commend one to you, this would be a good one. And what we do is we read through this chapter and we remember what we talked about last week. We talked about how it is possible to fall away outside of our relationship with God to, and some people would say or want it to be characterized this way, I'm not sure this is the way to talk about it, but to lose salvation. I don't mean to say it that clearly. But definitely, the author of Hebrews warns us. He says, verse 4 and chapter 6, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. So, such a person who has entered the community of faith, has belonged, has received the Holy Spirit, this person, if he falls away, it is impossible to restore them again. Wow. It's not a claim you hear being said a lot in Scripture. It's not something that we like to draw attention to as a church. Because it creates in us a tension. It creates in us fear. Wait, what will now? We lose our salvation. That puts fear in me. That's kind of the point. The author of the book of Hebrews is writing to a community who's in a very specific set of circumstances. And those circumstances are a little different than our own. These are people who have a participation, probably, in the long traditions of Jewish heritage. This is preceding the destruction of the temple. So in 70 AD, the Jerusalem temple is destroyed. So this book is very clearly written before that. And if you know much about that system of worship, it is extremely compelling. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And it comes from this temple worship. It comes from the study of Scripture. The Scriptures that God gave to the ancient Jewish people. And so they're facing a temptation to lose their focus on Jesus while they go on participating in temple worship. Some of them may even still belong to synagogues. This is not a community that has experienced so much persecution, it seems, that they no longer are included in this worship, this ancient Jewish worship. Which is never forbidden in Scripture. It's never done away with in the New Testament. But it is hazardous in one way, because as these Christians who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as they interact with this Jewish temple worship that still exists in their day, they are attracted to the big building. They're attracted to the smell of incense, to the history of their people. And the tendency is to set their sights on this form of worship as opposed to the Lord Jesus. And the hazard in that for them is very clear. If they forget that it's Christ that is their sacrifice, well, yes, that's an issue. Because those sacrifices that they have their imaginations taken by are given in Scripture as a foreshadow for what God will definitely do definitively in Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews is very much saying, you guys need to focus on Jesus. Don't forget that when you became Christians, you joined a better way, a better covenant. So the whole point of this speech written to this community is to remind people to focus on Jesus Christ. And so he makes this very clear statement that, listen, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, but then you start going back to those old ways, forgetting that Christ is what makes them meaningful at all, well, and if you just drift, Remember, that was the distinction. These aren't people who are consciously saying no more. They're saying, sure, Jesus is great, but I mean, I'm really into this idea of the temple. I want to know what the curtains are made of, and I want to understand, you know, people, I'm like this, I can nerd out, I get focused about things that don't matter. And sometimes people need to come in and say, Daniel, please stop investigating the cheese roster right now. You have to prepare for worship on Sunday. And I listen, though I am concerned. I do have concerns, which I will not talk about now. Okay, so what he's talking about are people who lose sight of Jesus, who allow themselves to be distracted by things that are lesser than Christ, which happens to be everything. And he warns that if you happen to be some of these people who fall away, there's no way for it to be made right. It's over. You live your life not focused on Christ. In fact, you might even be worse off. What he says, ground that drinks up the rain, falling on it repeatedly, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated, that receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless, and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over. So someone who has received all of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and has even tasted and participated in this new age excellence that is the Spirit of God itself, himself, in their lives, and then for those people to not produce fruit, but instead to produce thorns, basically the author of Hebrews is saying, that kind of person is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. But it's interesting because he does kind of stop there. He says, on the verge, doesn't he? Why? Because in verse 9, again, even though we speak in this way, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. The author of Hebrews is trying to wake up a complacent people. He's trying to wake up people who have kind of been lulled into thinking other than Christly thoughts. You guys ever driven on a highway and you're a little tired and the white noise of driving and that little white line just what do they call that? Highway sleepiness or something? It's sometimes if I'm not careful, it puts me to sleep. I gotta be careful. So that's when I put on my death metal or hip hop or something. And that'll keep me awake. This is what he's talking about. Being so unaware, losing sight, that you kind of let yourself fall asleep and then you drift. And of course, when you drift on the highway, the results are dangerous, disastrous. That's more of what he's talking about. So in the verse 13, talks about then why these people should be sure that there are better things for them. And he says, because your God loves you. He is just and he won't forget your goodness. In fact, you could even say that this sermon, this letter to these people, we're calling the Hebrews, that this is part of God's faithfulness. This is a wake-up call that God has sent. That is a provision of God. Right? So thank God, I guess I was about to fall asleep, but he woke me up, and now I have to focus, and I won't have to worry about drifting off again. I won't do that anymore. Right? So you can think about this letter that way. So then we get to verse 19, and he says, so we have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So it's a metaphor he's given us. What's the metaphor? Well, like Janice explained to us, if you got a boat, and you're trying to fish, there are things in water called currents, and if you're not careful, the current will just take your boat and move you. When I was a kid, we lived in Florida, and it wasn't too much work, though. We lived in the middle of the state, so it wasn't a thing. But we could drive a few hours to get someplace like Jetty Park, or Jetty Park was the one I remember the most. But we would go out to the beach, and you had to be careful, because while you're out there swimming, it's very possible that very slowly you'll find yourself many, many, many more feet or yards away from the shore. And if you're a young person like I was, you could run out of energy very quickly. It's too far away. You'd be drowned. What do they call that again? I can't remember. Huh? Riptide. So there are things that happen in the water that will subtly move you if you're not careful. There are also things in the water that will not so subtly move you, like a wave. Waves don't just crash forward, they drag you out. So what the author of Hebrews is saying, if you're worried about going adrift, what's the answer? Well, you have a promise. You have a hope. And it functions like an anchor. No matter what the water is moving to you, as long as you are tethered to this anchor, you are fine. You can fish off the shore on this lake without worrying. You can swim comfortably and have fun without being concerned, because this thing, this heavy, stable, indefatigably sure thing, rests on the ground and tethers you in safety. But you have to be, again, the point, an anchor does not serve you much good if you are not tethered to it. Does that make sense? So, what are we being tethered to? What is this actually saying? It's a hope. What kind of hope? It's a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain. That is the most holy place in the temple. That is where God is meant to actually be. So what kind of hope that we have tethers us, keeps us safe? It is the hope that goes straight to God Himself. What is that? It is Jesus. Jesus, who is our forerunner. And He is a forerunner on our behalf. He Himself has entered that inner room, that most holy room, and has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Ooh, there he is. Okay, now, what are we talking about? This dude Melchizedek's pretty amazing. He's one of these characters in the Old Testament. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go to Genesis 14, and we're just going to learn the story of Melchizedek. Because it's not really about Melchizedek. It's about Abraham. And it's one of these early stories that really demonstrate how God is faithful and at work in mysterious ways from the go, from the earliest phases of His salvation historical purposes. This man Abraham, and at this point in the story he's still called Abram because things haven't developed. But basically God has said to this man Abram, Abraham was just sitting in his father's land. If you can picture Israel right here, just go ahead and say Mesopotamia. It's all the way over here, quite a distance. No trains, no flights. He has to walk. God says, leave your father's land down here to this place I will show you, and I will give you that land, and I will make your offspring more numerable than the sand of the beach or whatever, the stars of the sky. The idea is a lot. And Abraham does it. He listens. This is not something you do in those days. To leave your father's land is to leave security. It's to forsake what your father has done to provide you a living, an opportunity, to provide for your life in the future. And Abraham has left that, trusting instead in God. And when Abraham gets there, there's many more stories that fold where God continues to make promises to Abraham. And part of those promises, again, not just involve this piece of land that becomes what we understand today, even as Israel, where the state of Israel is partially. Abraham is also being told he's going to be given innumerable descendants. Through those descendants, the nations of the whole world will be blessed. So there's a lot that God is promising to Abraham. Now, Abraham, when he leaves his father's land, he happens to take one of his brother's sons, who is excited for the opportunity, and he takes his wife, Sarah. That son of his nephew is called Lot. And they kind of hang out together, and God blesses them so much, Abraham and Lot, that their possessions, all their sheep and goats and things, they get so numerous that they end up having scarcity issues. And the shepherds start fighting over who gets access to what well. So Abraham says, all right, well, I'm going to stay where I am, but Lot, maybe you should think about going somewhere else so that, you know, we don't have these issues. And so Lot says, yeah, sure, I'll go east. I'll go to this place near Zoar. And what's issue of that is those lands belong to these kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zillah, and then, of course, Zoar. And if you're familiar with these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, you understand that in the book of Genesis, they don't have a great fate. Sodom and Gomorrah gets wiped out, gets destroyed by God, as well as Admah and Zillah. Not Zoar, because Lot is there. But before that happens, Lot's in this area, Abraham's in his, And those kings and those places, those southern regions, Sodom and Gomorrah, Ad and Zilla, they go to war with a bunch of other kings far up north. And the details of the war aren't significant except for that. Sodom and Gomorrah's kings, Admah and Zillah's kings, they get whooped. Absolutely whooped. So there's kings from the north who invade and come down, they capture Lot and all of his people, and then they just take them. And so all of Lot's possessions are gone. Lot is probably going to, you know, get killed. All of his descendants and family are going to become slaves. All of his possessions will not be going to these kings. This is a bad deal for Lot. And what's interesting is Abram, and this is a weird story for Abram. Let's go ahead and let's read it. One who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. So one of Lot's guys escaped captivity and head down and tell Abram what's happened. When Abram heard that his nephew had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's far, far north. So they hear that Lot has been captured. Abram thinks, oh shoot, I gotta get my dudes. So he gets his 318 trained men. Trained men for what? The guess would be military action. These are fighters. These are guys who know how to use swords well. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them. And then pursued them to Hobah, no idea where that is, but it's north of Damascus apparently. And then in verse 16, then he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his nephew Lot with his goods, and the women and the people. So Abram, with 318 people, manages to defeat these kings from the north, which are many kings who had allied to conquer where Lot had been staying. Again, they had just conquered Sodom and Gomorrah. They had just conquered Admah and Zillah. And with 318 people, Abram does this like commando night raid and completely takes over. And happens to free and take control of the assets that had been lost, that had been taken. So all the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, their stuff was gone, Abraham is saved. Admah and Zillah, their stuff is gone, Abraham saved it. Now, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, right? So this is the king of Sodom. And remember, Sodom, not a great city. It has a reputation. Same thing with Gomorrah. Got a reputation. Admah and Zillah, got a reputation. The reputation is so heinous that not only is their defeat, their destruction at the hands of God, something of a byword in the Old Testament, but everyone, if you want to talk about someone being a bad guy or belonging to an evil, doomed people, you just talk about them like they're from Sodom. Talk about them like they're from Gomorrah. They get treated this way. So, after his return from the defeat of those kings up north, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and King Melchizedek of Salem brought out, now listen, bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him, Melchizedek, one-tenth of everything. What is that called when you give one-tenth to a priest? Tithing. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself. The king of Sodom is so grateful that Abram has delivered his people to him that he says, you just give me my people, keep all the goods. You deserve it. So there are two people being contrasted. You have this evil king Sodom and this wonderful king who we've never heard about. If you're confused by his existence in this story, that's the point. He shows up out of nowhere. Abraham gave that guy a tenth of everything. But the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to him, to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, God Most High, so this is the God who is being served by Melchizedek, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, so that you might not say, I have made Abraham rich or Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So the point he's saying is, let them take their share. So there are a lot of people who went with Abram to help. And Abram's saying, listen, as for me, don't give me nothing. I will not be enriched by you, king of Sodom. So what's the deal with this? What's the point of this? One of the ways in which Abram is remarkable is he has this interaction with this Melchizedek. And it's insane to think about it, but he tithes to this guy. And you have to understand, you don't tithe to people unless they are your superior. And now, it's 10:30. So what I want you to do is we're going to move into this next week. I want to leave you on the hook. Why is it that important? Well, he is mysterious. The people who brought together this Old Testament canon, a lot of them, when they read stories about these guys like Melchizedek, their minds go into imagination. There's another dude, a guy named Enoch, who very early in the book of Genesis, it said that he lived for so-and-so years, I think 356 years or something like that. Maybe it's 365, I can't remember. But he's taken up into God and was not because he was considered righteous. And so there's entire books written about this guy, Enoch, and what happened to him. They're called the Books of Enoch. Very creative writing, but they're kind of like fan fiction. When people read these stories of these mysterious figures, they start to come up with all kinds of ideas. Melchizedek was such a person. There were all kinds of theories about him. But the thing that's weirdest about it is that Abraham tithes to him. He has no genealogy. You can't be a priest unless you can prove your lineage. There's no effort made to prove his lineage. Yet Abraham still tithes to him. That's a big deal in the ancient world. What's his name? Well, if you take his name and you translate, I mean, literally, it's just Hebrew for King Melchizedek. Melchizedek just means King of Righteousness, or Righteous King. And where is he from? He's the King of Salem? Oh, that's Jerusalem, I think. Because to be the King of Salem, well, that means to be the King of Peace. So this guy is named Righteous King, Prince of Peace, but he's being tithed to. You don't give tithes to kings. You tithe to priests. And you don't receive blessings from kings. You receive blessings from priests. So this king, this Melchizedek, no genealogy. His name literally just means righteous king. It's not really helpful. And he's the king of Jerusalem, or the king of peace. What? And Abraham tithes to him and not to Sodom. Not to the king of Sodom. Not to any of these other people. Who is this guy? Good question. What do we do with this story as we leave it today? Well, I want you to know it's not finished. If you feel like, wow, hey, what's the point, Dan? Well, it's going to be next week. But what I do want you to understand is how victorious Abram is in this insane moment with so few people, where the whole world is at a loss to solve a problem. These cruel colonizers, imperialists, come, they wreck shop, and Abram just wants to free his nephew. And he goes up there with his trained men. And what's implied is Abraham is able to pull this off because he knows who God is. He knows who is really in service of the Most High God. And this is in an ancient world where they think of many gods in existence. And that was untrue to the Hebrews. They thought there were other gods, but they knew that their God was the God. If there are other gods, we're talking about spiritual entities of power. They're saying, sure, there may be some other gods, but our God is the actual God who made everything. The God that we worship is also actually technically your God, but for some reason you guys are in on this with some other dude. So the king of Sodom, Abram wants nothing to do with. This king of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek, he has access to the God Most High. And so Abram gives him a tenth. Now, this is the last thought. Abram is a patriarch. Remember, this is coming from a patriarchal society. Abraham is the beginning point of Israel's identity, of Israel's history, where they start to become a distinct people. Starts with this father of theirs. And in the language of patriarchy, and the logic of patriarchy, the father is always superior to the son. Now, what we need to say is this. When Abraham met Melchizedek, he just did it. He just made the ties. He knew, he recognized, and went all in on this priesthood that Melchizedek participates in. What I need you to understand is the author of Hebrews is going to say Jesus equals Melchizedek. This figure in the Old Testament that Abraham tithes to, is superior to Abraham, that is our Jesus. When Abraham encountered the Prince of Peace, Abram just went all in. And he could tell the difference between an evil man and a good one. So if Abram does that, he's technically our father. Father Abraham had many sons and daughters. Right? The point of that is to say, if we are going to honor Abraham, what should we think of this Melchizedek? Because Abraham honored Melchizedek. Again, I'll explain this more next week. I don't know, I don't like leaving you on a hanger this way, but I'm going to have to. Sorry, guys, it's a big one. But let's move to our invitation. I want to invite you to join Abraham in honoring the God Most High through his priest, the one named Melchizedek. And I want you to know that what you're doing is honoring Jesus Christ. Because he too came out of nowhere. He too is the righteous king and the Prince of Peace. Not an ironic title that he was given. What I want to invite you to do is to recognize that even that great patriarch who starts the story of the Israelite people, he tithed to Jesus. That Jesus is even greater than Abraham is going to be the point. So, let's sing. Let's stand. Let's offer worship to the Lord. This will be a good one. It's called Trust and Obey. 556. So yes, let's stand and we'll sing our hymn of invitation, Trust and Obey. And then we'll move into it. Thank you.